verses 6 to 14, page 817, is the end of 1 Peter. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for these words of Peter. We thank you for this wonderful letter that we've explored together. We ask that you would bless this last part to us in Jesus' name. Amen. A story is told that two men were riding a tandem bicycle when they came across a very big and steep hill. It was quite an ordeal for the men to complete the climb, as you would know if you ride a bike at all. And when they eventually reached the top, they had to stop and catch their breath. And soon enough, the conversation followed like this. The man who had been at the front of the bike said, "Boy, that was a hard climb." To which the one at the rear of the bike replied, "Sure was. And if I hadn't kept the brakes on all the way, we certainly would have rolled backwards." Progress is usually much easier, isn't it, when those you're trying to work with in return are trying to work with you. Life is sure tough enough when you go it alone, and is no easier when those who should be helping you up the hill are in fact pulling you back down the hill. With the Christian life, the matter is quite similar. It can be that a person has to walk the narrow path alone, often against the will of their families and their friends, and certainly against the will of another who became our enemy the moment we left the wide path for the narrow one. In the verses before us this morning, verses 6 to 14 of Peter's last chapter, Peter gives us advice, commands, and encouragement to help us to continue and to complete the Christian life. And he does that to us individually and yet in the context of the whole church family. Because ultimately, all of us are on that bike together, or to change the metaphor completely, all of us are running in a race toward the finish line. Only we're not competing against each other. And the race is not a sprint, but a marathon. And all of us are heading to that finish line. And what we want to do and what Peter wants us to do is that we finish strongly. We don't give up. We can look at the world around us and say, well, there are lots of reasons why we should give up. But Peter directs his readers to the grace of God that would sustain and keep them and enable them to finish strongly in a world where they should not also give up. And to help us do that, there are four things that we're going to need. You'll see them on the outline in the back, and you'll see them as we come to them one by one. The first of these is humility. which we touched briefly on last week in verses 1 to 5, in the context of leadership in the family of God. And there we saw how Peter stressed the most important aspect about leaders and elders in the church is not that they lead, but how they lead, the manner in which they lead. And do they lead like the chief shepherd? Do they resemble the chief shepherd in his humility? Well, Peter then applied this, the start of verse 5, to the young men of the church family, who were not to think that this example stuff was only for the senior men of the church family, and therefore they could do as they please. But verse 5 also made clear that this is written for the whole church family. All of us were to clothe ourselves with humility. Now, in that church family, we are a mixture of ages, and the same rules apply to the older as to the younger. Just as the younger ought not think that the older can be brushed aside as irrelevant, so the older should not look upon the brash, go-getting younger ones and dismiss them. All of us are to treat each other with humility, submitting ourselves to one another and submitting ourselves to God. And why so? Because verse 6 reminds us that God has set his face against the proud, but he gives grace to those who are humble. Ah, yes, but what is humility? What is humility? Is it the inevitable put down you give to yourself? The scraping low at someone else's feet? The thought, I am worthless, I am nothing? That's not humility at all. It's just as it was when Peter told, wives, submit to your husbands. He was not indicating that therefore men are superior, husbands are superior to women, but that the solution is solved by humility. The problems, I should say, the solution to many of the problems of marriage is humility, the lifting up of the other above yourself. I like this definition of humility from an orchestra. In an orchestra, the person who plays the first violin, like Andrew does, I guess, gets to play all the enchanting melodies that the music will long be remembered for. But the person who plays second violin doesn't get to play the melody, but the harmony. And there is the task, theirs is the task, to create a harmonic sound that will enhance the sound of the first violinist. Trouble is, nobody wants to play second violin. Everybody wants to be the first violin. Everybody wants to be in the share of the glory and create that beautiful sound. But without someone playing second violin, there is no glory because there is no beautiful sound. See, humility in that light is being prepared to take a back seat and push someone else into the limelight rather than hogging the limelight for yourself. And without humility, it would be like having 50 brakes on the back wheel up the hill. And what does humility lead to? Well, if God gives grace to the humble, and if Peter calls us to humble ourselves under his mighty hand, and if then from that standpoint, verse 7, as we thought about before, urges us to cast all our cares upon him, for he cares for us, you will note that only the humble person can do this. You need humility in order to cast your cares upon God, because the one who is proud and who will not humble himself before God will never come to God and give him his burdens. So the proud reap their own reward, and the humble reap theirs. Humility is its own reward. Secondly, Peter calls us in verses 8 to 9 to watchfulness in relation to the devil. It's said that one of the leading generals of the Allied army pinned a picture of the German army general Rommel above his bunk, above his desk, and wherever he was likely to walk. What was the reason, they asked him? he said, to remind myself that no matter what time of day or night, my counterpart would be active, scheming, devious, and real. Without doing that literally, I think you would agree that for us to write this next part of the text upon the front of our minds and our hearts would be very helpful. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, if anyone has got their hand on the foot, or hand or foot on the brake going up the hill, well, it's the evil one. I said before that the moment you joined the narrow path and the Lord's family, you left the wide path and the devil's family, and he doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't want to take that lying down. He's angry. He's angry enough to want to devour you, even though God will not let him do that. He's angry enough, he's clever enough to do it, but thankfully cannot, because God keeps us in his grip. Now, while the devil knows that, it doesn't stop him from trying. Therefore, Peter says to be watchful, and in doing so causes us to think on three great truths that balance out how we are to treat the evil one. The first is that we should respect him because he's dangerous. Respect him because he's dangerous. The very mention of the word lion would mean all sorts of things to Peter's readers that it does not to us. When we think of lion, we think of the zoo, and a rather docile one at that, who's usually asleep when you go to see the lions. But Peter's readers knew a different kind of lion, a dangerously, ravenously hungry kind of lion, who liked to physically devour Christians. Thank you very much. Not the type of enemy you treat lightly, but with a balance of fear and respect. For the moment you fail to respect the devil and think you can handle him on your own is the moment you think you stand, but you fall. Respect him because he's dangerous. Recognize him because he is the great pretender. There is no doubt that he has power, but he's not got the kind of power that he wants you to think that he has. He wants you to think that he can snap you up at any instant and drag you off to hell, but he can't do that. That doesn't mean that he can't hurt you, but he cannot take away your salvation. Now, it's true that because the devil appears so many times in the scriptures, we can never say we haven't been warned about him. Sometimes a snake is the figure that is used. Sometimes an angel of light. Sometimes a lion. Sometimes a human agent. He is the master of disguise. And that means we need to be very careful who we trust for spiritual truth, for guidance, for counsel, and advice of any kind. Thirdly, we should resist him because he is defeated. In fact, both Peter and James give us the only thing that we ever called to do with the devil. We are not called to fight him or to test him or to lead him on or to undermine his work, but to resist him. And how do we do that? Verse 9 tells us, resist him steadfast in the faith. If there's anything that the devil hates and anything that hinders his work, it is the fact that believers learn to stand on the word of God and remain steadfast on it and not move to the left or to the right. To resist him means you give no opportunity for him to dictate terms. And you don't even have to try and claim new ground. You just have to stand your ground. That's all God says. As all the brethren in that first century once did, and are now doing all over again in that part of the world. Stand your ground. The body they may kill, but God's Spirit triumphs still, said Martin Luther. And Peter and James and Paul would all have said amen to that hymn. The devil's work is smashed. He's on a long leash and he cannot go any further than God allows him. He may roar, but he cannot devour God's people. And as we stand firm in that truth, recognizing that Jesus is the victor, we contribute to the eventual demise of his kingdom, which is written will happen. Thirdly, Peter calls us to hopefulness with relation to the future. Hopefulness. We hear it verses 10 to 11 now. Let's not forget that at the start of the series on Peter's letter that we established a number of things about the sort of opposition his readers were facing. I'll put it this way. It was no Sunday school picnic for them. It was a fiery trial that ended with persecution and ultimately martyrdom. With that kind of scenario, don't you think it's amazing that anyone in the first century at all became a Christian? And those that did remained true to the faith. After all, to become a believer in those days was the equivalent of signing your own premature death warrant. But Peter does not end his letter with any sense of defeat. Instead, there is amazing optimism and hope. Because into this equation, there are four quick things Peter throws in. One is the grace of God that believers enjoy. Verse 10. Verse 10 reminds us this grace not only brought us into God's family, will ensure that we will never fall out of God's family. Another is the glory ahead of us. Peter mentions that God has called us to share eternal glory in Christ. This is the inheritance that chapter 1 was about and the reward that all this suffering in Christ will bring. There's the shortness of our sufferings. See that in verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, Peter says. The perspective, Peter reminds us, is that suffering will not go on forever, but will one day be swallowed up by eternity and beyond. And then there's purpose in our trials. Again, verse 10. It's not as though all this suffering that comes upon us is all without rhyme or reason or purpose. Rather, these trials come to make us strong. Just as Peter said in chapter 1, when he talked about gold being refined by fire, so too our suffering and our trials, all of it has purpose under the mighty and purposeful hand of God, to whom belongs all power forever and ever. All this combines to mean this, that we have hope. Think about it. If an unbeliever goes through terrible trials, they don't have any hope. But that is the one thing that we have as God's people. We always have hope. Because suffering in the scriptures is followed up by glory. Remember, the cross is followed up with the crown. It happened to Jesus. It is the way for God's people. Fourthly, Peter calls us to steadfastness in verses 12 to 14. This is the concluding greeting of the letter, but it contains a powerful truth stated at the end of verse 9, that you won't go through this alone. Note that when we go through suffering, we do it with other believers. The final verses are brimful of warm relationships, aren't they? Of the context of one another. Peter commends Silvanus. Now in the New King James, his name is Silvanus, but we know him probably by the name Silas. Silas. Paul and Silas. That's Silas. He was a faithful brother. He had served with Paul on his second missionary journey. He had sung hymns with Paul in jail at midnight in Philippi as his back was laid open and his feet were in stocks. He was no stranger to persecution. Here he is, faithfully serving with the Apostle Peter. What an encouragement it is when you're going through trials to have a faithful brother like Silas with you, who's been through it himself. Peter sends greeting from she who is in Babylon, most likely referring to the church in Rome, going through the fires of Nero's persecution. Peter probably used Babylon as a code name to protect the believers there, as well as symbolize what Rome stood for. It was just like Babylon, as the place of exile and wickedness, the epitome of that which is opposed to God. But there in that city, in that center of evil in Babylon, guess what? God has a church, his people. And it was linked with these churches in Asia in the great cause of advancing the gospel through the whole empire. And there was Mark as well mentioned, whom Peter calls his son. He wasn't his physical son, nor is it likely that Peter was Mark's father in the faith. Rather, the younger man had become like a son to Peter as they served Christ together. Mark, afraid of persecution in the book of Acts, had deserted Paul and Barnabas, but now had grown into a faithful man, ready to endure hardship for the gospel. Silas, believers in Rome, Mark, serving together with Peter. And one final note, he encourages the church to give the customary kiss of love, a warm greeting which consisted of a kiss on the cheek, men with men, women with women, as is practiced in many cultures today. We need not violate our cultural norms by adopting this literally, but we should be generally warm in greeting one another. And he extends peace, shalom, on all who are in Christ. When we go through trials, we should go through them together, supporting one another as the family of Christ. But also we are to stand firm together in the true grace of God. Peter is referring to all that he has written in the letter here. The true grace suggests there is a false grace. Jude 4 talks about a false grace. False grace portrays the Christian life as a hang loose, go with the flow, don't worry about sin, be tolerant of everyone sort of thing. But true grace exhorts us to be holy even as he is holy. So what is it that Peter has said? What is it that he said to us today? What is it that he said to us in the whole letter? He said, brothers and sisters, hang in there. Don't despair. God's hand is upon you even in the midst of the fire. And not only will he sort it out, but he'll keep you for an eternal salvation that will never fade or spoil or be snatched away from you. So make sure that you keep on keeping on, like Berger paints. Keep on keeping on. Keep on keeping on. And aim to finish strong as the Lord keeps us. And as long as the time of trials last, and until the time of glory dawns. And Christ is King. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you today that we may look to the future, looking beyond what we see currently, to see great things that you have prepared for your people. though the road ahead is marked with all kinds of difficulties and trials, we thank you that you've promised never, ever to let us go. We pray for grace to finish strong. And we pray that as we do that together, as we go up the hill on a tandem bike built for all of us, that we may show humility and watchfulness and hopefulness and steadfastness. Keep us, we pray, on that narrow road, thanking you that you will keep us to the very end. And we pray this in Jesus' name.